Does the Bible teach that God's providence controls everything? Or does the Bible teach that God's people will miss out on blessings if they do not pray and seek the Lord? In fact, the Bible teaches both. Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In today's broadcast, we will hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's message on Genesis 29, verses 1 through 30, how Jacob meets and marries Rachel. In it, we see how God's providence secretly works to fulfill His promises, and yet we also find a warning against a prayerless failure to seek God. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear.
Our text words this evening are from Genesis 29, verses 10 and 11, and 25b through 28. We'll actually be looking at the whole passage, but I'd like to read those verses again. 10 and 11. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his brother's mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And then verse 25b through 28. What is this thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so, and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. Our theme is Jacob meets and marries Rachel. With God's help, we want to look at this through three different lenses. First, providence. Second, prayerlessness. And third, payback. Jacob meets and marries Rachel. Providence, prayerlessness, and payback. Tonight, congregation, we continue our study from the book of Genesis, our study in the life of Jacob. Genesis 29 is a complex chapter, in some ways a difficult chapter to preach because there's so many action items, so many things happening at so many different levels, so many seemingly disparate and challenging episodes merging together. But underlying them all, there is this recurring theme of Jacob meeting and marrying Rachel, the love of his life, while simultaneously God is dealing with Jacob to mature him and to refine his faith. Now, God has just met with Jacob, you recall, back in chapter 28, and given him wonderful promises at Bethel. In verse 1 now, we read that Jacob continued on in his journey. Actually, in Hebrew, it's a very graphic expression. It says literally, and Jacob lifted up his feet. It means he's ready to go on, to press on. He's energized to go forward by the angel freighted ladder, which solidified God's covenant with him and God's promises and faithfulness to him. So he heads north, towards Syria. And then he cuts to the east and turns right. And after a long time of traveling over deserts and mountains, he makes it across the river Euphrates to the land of the eastern peoples. And there he comes to a well. And the Bible says, behold, pay attention. He comes not just to any well, but he comes to a well of which we are to take notice. Now, these wells might perhaps better be described as large storage tanks or cisterns built in the area to store the scarce water for the sheep. As Jacob approaches the first well he sees beyond Euphrates, he sees three flocks of sheep lying near the well. And the rest of the first half of what we read tonight, the first 15 verses or so, describes three encounters he has, three interviews he has with different people. First with the shepherds, then with his cousin Rachel, and finally with his uncle Laban. First, he talks with the shepherds. It's an unusual time of day for the shepherds, really, to be at the well. Verse 7 tells us the sun was still high, so it was around noon or early afternoon, and sheep didn't usually come to the well until evening. But for some reason, these shepherds were bringing their sheep to the cisterns early. Perhaps they were lazy. Perhaps they wanted to check out of their day's work early. Perhaps they wanted to be the first at the well. But whatever the case may be, the shepherds were waiting for other sheep to come and other shepherds in order to move the heavy, large, flat stone that was put over the top of the cistern to keep the dirt and the insects out of the water. And apparently there was a hole in the middle of the stone that was covered by a large boulder that served as kind of a sanitary measure as well as a security measure so that no individual could come and use the well and take the scarce water without permission. And thus several men were needed to move even the boulder on top of the well, thereby securing the water for the local community. But as Jacob talks with these men, he's surprised that these men are from Haran. That's the precise place he was looking for. And so he begins to ask them questions. He says, "Do you happen to know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they say, "We know him. We know him very well." What providence! What remarkable providence! Jacob is amazed. He's overwhelmed. He's coming to the very people in the very place of whom his mother had said in Genesis 27, verse 43, "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran." Certainly, it was the providence of God that brought him to this place. But even more, the shepherds say in verse 6 that they're plenty. And this brings us to the second interview. And here comes Rachel. Rachel, his daughter, with the sheep. Now, it wasn't unusual for a woman to bring sheep in those days. Watering animals was often considered to be woman's work. But it's the identity of Rachel that is so amazing to Jacob. We're told in verse 10 that Rachel was the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother. And we remember what Isaac said in Genesis 28, verse 2. "Arise, Jacob, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother." And here is Rachel, the very first woman he sees east of the Euphrates. What providence! Again, God is guiding Jacob. God's providence is written in clear, large, capital letters, protecting him, leading him. Oh, you can understand immediately Jacob's intense interest in Rachel. And he prepares to help her. We read in verse 10 that he doesn't even ask the other shepherds, but he goes down and himself rolls away the stone from the mouth of the well and waters his uncle's sheep. That's quite a feat for a man who was presented earlier in Scripture as not being as masculine as his brother Esau. Obviously, Jacob is energized and he's moved by the situation. And he's given extra strength to do what one man normally can't do. And then after he does it and he waters the sheep, he's overwhelmed with emotion. In verse 11, we read he plants a kiss on his cousin and he weeps aloud. This is the only place in the entire Bible where we read a man kissing a woman who is not his wife or his mother. We ought not really to read sexual attraction into this kiss yet at this point, because that's to read into the text. Really what's happening is Jacob is simply overcome by meeting his flesh and blood family after such a long journey. He'd soon be giving her father a kiss as well. It's an Eastern greeting. And then Jacob goes on to explain that he's her cousin. And he's Rebekah's son. Then it's Rachel's turn to be amazed. Amazed to hear that she was looking into the tear-filled eyes of Aunt Rebekah's son. So she runs and tells her father. And that leads, of course, to the third interview. An interview with Laban, Uncle Laban, who appears briefly. Jacob isn't bringing any presents this time. You remember Abraham's servant years earlier brought gold bracelets and other gifts, but Jacob is penniless. He's a refugee. Doesn't even have a donkey, much less 10 camels. And he has no gold. Laban is clever. He's crafty. Craftier than crafty Jacob. And he recognizes the vulnerability of Jacob. Jacob is at his mercy. He sees a highly exploitable relative. And with such strength and energy of a man who could remove the boulder and the well, Jacob could be a valuable worker. So he embraces him and kisses him and brings him to his home. And seems to give Jacob security. We read in verse 14, and Laban said to him, "Surely thou art bone of my bone and my flesh." And commentators differ on how he said that. Did he say that with a sigh? Or did he say it with a smile? Did he say it with a grudging recognition? "Well, I suppose I have to let you in. Even though you have no money, nothing to contribute, because you're my own flesh and blood. I guess I don't have a choice." Or did he say it positively? "You're my flesh and blood." Some commentators say that the words are actually an adoption formula, as if he's saying, "Come into my home as one of my own sons." Perhaps he's welcoming him generously and gladly. Well, whatever the case may be, Jacob, for the moment, seems to have everything well, doesn't he? He's met his beautiful cousin, Rachel. He's come to the right place. He's been welcomed by his uncle. He's been given a home and a job. He's carrying out his parents' wishes exactly. Everything is going well. It seems like providence is ordering everything that is going on. And yet, there's a problem. Let's look at that in our second thought. Prayerlessness. Underneath the surface, we're getting hints in this chapter, little implications that things aren't quite as rosy and promising as they seem to be. That begins already in verse 1. We're told that Jacob came into the land of the people. Did you notice that? The people of the east. Do you remember from before that the east is not a good place to be in the book of Genesis? Almost all the references to going east in Genesis are negative. The east, for example, is a place of judgment. We read in Genesis 4:16, "And Cain went from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." Then we read that the east is a place of pride against God. Genesis 11, verse 2. Regarding the Tower of Babel, we read, "It came to pass that they journeyed from the east and dwelt there," that they built the tower. Then we read that the east is a place of materialism. In Genesis 13, Lot shows him all the plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And it's a place of alienation. Genesis 25, verse 6, "But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he lived, eastward, unto the east country." There are dangerous connotations with this direction. East. Well, what is only implied here, however, becomes clearer as we move on in the story. We have to remember to keep the whole big picture in our mind. The purpose of this journey, remember, to Haran, is that it's going to only be a short stay. You remember that. Rebecca said, go and stay a few days until Esau's wrath is past, and then come home. And Isaac said, go get a bride from the family and return. So Jacob's dream is he's going to go and get a bride and then come back home a few days later, or a few months later perhaps. But of course we know the story. We know that's not going to happen. We know that Jacob is actually going to face 20 years of toil and frustration and heartbreak under Laban's care. Things are going to go awry. Things are going to go dreadfully wrong with Jacob, even when it seems to be going well at first. And we get light on this passage, I think. If you compare Genesis 29 to Genesis 24, you remember there's a lot of parallels here. How Abraham's servant went out to find a wife for Isaac. The journeys seem very similar. In both cases, an unmarried man or his representative goes to a distant land. In fact, it's the same land, the country of their ancestors. In both cases, they stop at a well. In both cases, a girl comes out to draw water. In both cases, she's a cousin of the groom-to-be. In one case, she draws water for the man. In the other case, he draws water for her. In both cases, a young lady returns and reports the meeting to her brother, Laban. And in both cases, the man is then brought to the girl's house and welcomed. And in both cases, there's a subsequent marriage. So there are astounding parallels between these two stories. But there's one great difference between them. Did you notice it? Do you remember the first story? How that the servant was salting everything he did with prayer, referring everything to God earnestly in prayer. In verse 12, remember he cried out when he came to the well, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee send me good speed this day. Show kindness to my master Abraham. And then he developed a sensible test of character for the young woman coming out to the well. In verse 14, let it come to pass, Lord, that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray, that I may drink it. She shall say, drink. Let her be the one thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And then when it happened, he went to prayer again in verse 26. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham. A man began with worship. He continued to work with worship. He made his plans with prayer. He ends with worship and with thanksgiving to God. There's prayer, prayer everywhere. Now you come to chapter 29. And there's prayer nowhere. Nowhere. No mention of God. Not one word of prayer. Not one word of thanksgiving. Jacob, disappointingly, seems to act here as a sensual, emotional man rather than a godly man. He seems to be struck more by Rachel's physical appearance than her real character. He's more concerned with impressing a young woman with his strength than finding out anything about her. Initially, it seems more like infatuation than love. But worst of all, God seems to be left out of the picture altogether. There's no recognition of God, providence, and prayerlessness are coming together, teaching us that though God is providing wonderfully for Jacob, Jacob still really hasn't learned his lesson. The scare and the intimacy and the overwhelmingness of Bethel is over. But Jacob is still too self-reliant. And this whole point is really reinforced by another literary device here. And I don't know if you noticed this as we read the chapter, but everywhere in this chapter, there's this emphasis on the stone. Did you notice five references to this stone over the well? Verse 2, a great stone was upon the well's mouth. Verse 3, the shepherds rolled the stone from the well's mouth and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in his place. Verse 8 tells us they returned to the stone to its place. Verse 10, the stone was rolled away from the well's mouth. Why five references to stones? Well, that immediately made me ask when I read this, is there any other past reference in Jacob's life to stones? Of course, I thought of the last chapter that we've been studying. Remember chapter 28. He took of the stones of that place and put them up for his pillows. Verse 11. Verse 18, Jacob rose up early, took the stone that he had put up for his pillows and set it up for a pillar. Verse 22, this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. You see, Moses is using a brilliant visual aid. There are two stones. Stone at Bethel. And the stone at the well. One stone speaks of the presence of God. The latter, the covenant promises. The stone of Bethel. The other stone speaks just of the strength of Jacob. Done prayerlessly, independently. So the writer is obviously contrasting something here. Jacob has moved from the stone that was a place of worship, a memorial, to a stone in which he wanted to be strong with his own energy and power to impress a young woman. So again, we see providence and prayerlessness coming together. Now we know, of course, that God is going to deal with Jacob. He's going to discipline him. He's going to test him. He's going to shape him. He's going to change him. There's going to be many weary years ahead for Jacob. He'll be broken in order to be put back together again. Slowly and painfully, God will make him the man that he wants him to be, cutting him back, trimming him down, breaking him, so that he learns to get rid of his self-centered, devious character and to show compassion to others. Pride comes before a fall. That's what this story is warning us about. Don't go your own way. Don't go your own strength. After God has been so merciful in His providence to you, don't take things in your own hands and try to go on prayerlessly. Yes, this actually has a lot to teach us today. Let me just give you three applications before we sing. First is this. We learn from this passage, I think, that if your life is going well, like Jacob's was, it is because of God's blessing. Jacob may not have realized it, or he may have forgotten it, but God was guiding him at every step. Remember chapter 28, verse 15 said, I'm with thee, and I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, for I will not leave thee. So when all these things work out by the well and Jacob gets a job and he gets a home and he gets a relationship with Rachel, you see, this is all God keeping His promise. It's God who brought him all these miles safely. It's God who brought him over the Euphrates. It's God who guided him to the well. It's God who made people be at that well in the earlier part of the day. It's God who brought Rachel there. It's God who brought Laban to the well. It's God who brought Jacob to Laban's home. It's God who moved Laban to give Jacob a job. It's God, God, God. Providence upon providence upon providence. So it is in our lives. Every moment we live is provided for us by God. Every blessing we receive comes from the hand of God. Your health is God's gift to you. Your family is God's gift to you. The food you eat is God's gift to you. The spiritual opportunities you have is God's gift to you. Every success you meet with is given to you by God. Whatever happiness you have in your life is from the hand of God. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights from above. But do you realize it? Or do you go on your way prayerlessly and thanklessly like Jacob here? Do you bow before providence? Do you admire providence? Do you thank providence? Does providence move you, as the Catechism says, to have patience in adversity, thankfulness in prosperity, and a firm trust in God for the unknown future? Are you watching the hand of providence? Do you ever bow like Abraham's servant in the midst of providence and say, "Oh Lord God, I thank thee for granting me thy benediction, for leading me in thy way"? That's the first lesson. Second lesson is this: you can't assume that if your life seems to be going smoothly, that all is well between you and God. Now, you may think that contradicts the first lesson, but it doesn't. It doesn't. You see, Jacob seems to be prospering here, but is he really prospering? Is he the man he was at Bethel? Why is God going to give him 20 years of trouble? Because Jacob is out of touch with God already. And the blessings he's enjoying don't necessarily mean that he and God are close. God has been kind. God has been generous. But Jacob has been very guilty in leaving God outside of the inner circle of his life. That, I'm afraid, is a common mistake still today. We prosper and we take this as evidence that God is pleased with us. And you might even be sitting here tonight saying, "Well, I'm quite happy with my life right now. Things are going well. I've got health. I've got success in my job. My children are quite obedient. God must be pleased with me." But that's not a conclusion that you can draw just from those things itself. Psalm 73 says that the wicked prosper every day. Doesn't mean God is pleased with them. The Bible tells us that some of God's very best people had to live difficult and hard lives. That doesn't mean that God is angry with them. You see, prosperity all by itself is not an indicator of our personal, private relationship with God. The more important question is this: are you living by the stone that you're moving by your own admirable energy and skills and gifts and power so that people look at you and say, "What a person that is. Look at what he or she can do"? Is that the stone you're trusting in? Or are you leaning upon the stone of worship and dedication, kneeling in the presence of God and thanking him for everything?
If God has met with you through the promises of the gospel and drawn you to faith in Christ, then do not presumptuously neglect to seek God after you've been saved. Seek him all the more and live in daily prayer and praise him as a believer in Jesus Christ. For that is the pathway to blessing. Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God." May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live.